Well, good morning. Isn't there beauty in the simplicity of singing Jesus Loves Me? Amen. There's just something about that childlike faith and just the affirmation of that. And do you believe that, church, that Jesus loves you? Not just that you believe it, but do you know it in your soul? Does it impact and affect how you live your life every day? The fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loves you. And that for you, he died on the cross, taking upon himself the penalty and the punishment for your sin. That by doing that, he satisfies the wrath of God for you and for me. Amen? Church, that is why it is called good news. And why when we sing Jesus Loves Me, it's more than just a childlike tune. It is true and it is gospel. Amen? And so how often we take that for granted. So I'm so grateful that we're able to sing that together. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 14 as we continue our series on Jesus on the Move, a study through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at, even though this beautiful simplicity in singing the gospel, there's also room in our lives to give gifts of extravagance and acts of extravagance. As you think about it, what are some of the most extravagant gifts that you've ever received or that you've ever given? Or the most extravagant acts you've ever performed on behalf of someone else because you love them so much? But think about the gifts that you've given. I've got some examples here. The first gift is this. This is a solid gold bathtub that Mike Tyson, the boxer, gave to his now ex-wife, Robin Givens, in 2013. Nothing says I love you more than a solid gold soaking tub, right? It's about $2 million. Husbands, Christmas is coming. This was a Father's Day present that Beyonce gave her husband, Jay-Z, in 2013 after the birth of their daughter. So nothing says happy Father's Day than more than a jet, right? Or maybe this. You might recognize this. This is the Taj Mahal. This was actually a wedding present given by the Shah Jahan to his wife in the 16th century. Nothing says I love you more than a little addition to the property, right, fellas? Current construction cost for this would be around $827 million. It took 22 years and 20,000 craftsmen to complete this gift. These are pretty extravagant, wouldn't you agree? I mean, these are out of bounds extravagant. And as we come to the text this morning, we're going to look at Jesus and the sacrifice of extravagant love in our text this morning. So again, turn with me to Mark chapter 14 if you're not already there. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me as I read. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over Jesus' head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. May the Lord bless the hearing and reading of his word this morning. Amen. See, the big idea this morning is simply this, that true followers of Jesus will not hesitate to worship him and give him extravagant gifts. They're not afraid to give him great love and sacrifice. As we see Mary, who we'll be introduced to in a bit, this woman that John identifies as Mary in his gospel, has poured out this costly gift upon Jesus and performing this great sacrifice of love. And yet in doing so, she drew the ire and the frustration, the indignation of some of the disciples. Some of those who were most closely aligned and walking with Jesus, had been around him for years. Which leads us to our first point, that extravagant acts of love will be public. They will be out loud. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Chapter 14 begins with 2 days prior to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you may recall that the celebration of the Passover was a memorial meal of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt into the land of promise. And so every year, it was a time of remembrance and celebration and preparation and recognition that God had delivered Israel from the hands of its enemies. And so as they're preparing for this meal, this is Mark places this scene 2 days before that meal. So this would have been on a Tuesday. The chief priests and the scribes, Mark tells us, are plotting to arrest Jesus and to put him to death. Notice it's gone far beyond just destroying him and destroying his reputation and neutralizing him as a threat. They actually want to take Jesus out completely. But they were afraid to. Why? Look at verse 2, because there might be an uproar from the people. You see, many people had come from gathered around to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. And they were afraid that any movement against Jesus would cause a riot, an insurrection, if you will. And so they were trying to find an opportunity to actually arrest Jesus quietly and to put him to death without causing a scene. Now, at this time of the Passover, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that there would be upwards near 2.5 million people from all around the area coming to Jerusalem for this Passover meal. It was that big of a deal. It was that powerful of a moment. And so you can imagine, if you're the guys in charge wanting to keep the peace, 2.5 million people would be kind of a hard crowd to keep under control, right? Now, it was also during this time that Jewish nationalism was always at an all-time high. Why? Because again, what are they remembering? What are they celebrating? They're celebrating God's deliverance of Israel from the hands and the land of their oppressors, the Egyptians. That wouldn't go unnoticed by Rome. Now, the Roman military was stationed at Caesarea Maritima on the coast near Haifa on the Mediterranean Sea. But there was a fortress called the Antonia Fortress that was right next to, adjacent to the temple. And so every time during this year, they would send a garrison or two of Roman soldiers in order to encamp to keep an eye out and make sure that there was no fomenting of an insurrection. And so you have this tinderbox that's waiting and ready to explode, all the while celebrating God's deliverance. And so the chief priests were not wanting to move against Jesus because the crowds really, really liked Jesus. In fact, if you look at John chapter 11, briefly, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, in verses chapter 11, verse 45 and following, they said that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary had seen what Jesus did, right? He had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And then go down to chapter 12, verses 9.
When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so this whole scene, this backdrop of tension and just an incredible drama that's unfolding, as we see the acceleration, the intensification of pursuing Jesus to arrest him because he was creating quite a stir and a problem for the chief priests. And so it is against this backdrop that Mark takes us back 4 days in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. Because when we see what happens, what unfolds next, we're 2 days before the Passover. Mark then steps back in time to kind of give us a backdrop of this preparation, this showdown that is going to happen between Jesus and the chief priests. You see, Jesus and the disciples, they're at Simon's house. He was a leper that Jesus had healed. We see that in Matthew's gospel. Look at verse 3. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There's this beautiful, beautiful act of worship that takes place. John further explains this, and again, go back to John chapter 12 as we see this unfold. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus then said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." See, John gives us some insight as to what's going on. Mark does not name the woman that is pouring out this alabaster flask of ointment of nard upon Jesus's head and his feet. But this public display of extravagant love, of openly and unabashedly worshiping Jesus. She held nothing back. You see, nard, it was this sweet-smelling perfume. It comes from a flower, the spike nard, not a very attractive name for a flower. But a spikenard that is grown in Nepal, the eastern part of China, and in India. But it was very costly. And this alabaster jar would look something similar to this. And a Roman pound was about 11 and a half ounces. So think about a 12-ounce soda can. That was about the size of the jar of ointment of the sweet-smelling perfume. And that alabaster jar was made out of marble. It was solid. And really, in order to get the contents out, you had to break it open. And you couldn't reuse the vessel once it was broken. And so she breaks it, and she pours it all over Jesus, anointing him. You see, Mary, she broke that jar. She pours it over Jesus' head and feet. She wipes his feet. And likely this act was directly the result of her love and an appropriate response to Jesus, not just healing Lazarus, but raising him from the dead. There's no doubt of her loyalty to Jesus as Mary gave Jesus her very best and the most costly possession. She held nothing back in her act of love and worship of Christ. And it makes me wonder, church, that when it comes to our own relationship with Jesus, when it comes to our own commitment, do we give Jesus our best? Do we give Jesus the most costly thing, or do we hold stuff back? Do we reserve ourselves in following Jesus and worshiping him and committing ourselves? Yes, we believe in Jesus. Yes, we appreciate and we take for ourselves the gift of life that we have in Christ, but there's still part of us that kind of wants to do what we want to do, right? There's a part of me that Jesus, I'm going to give you all that I am except for fill in the blank. Because if I really believe in you, if I really trust you, that means you deserve everything. But here we see Mary providing us an example, a beautiful act of worship. But notice that not everybody agreed or approved of Mary's extravagant gift. Because extravagant acts of love, not only will they be public, but they will be criticized. Look at verses 4 through 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Think back to how John described this. There was Martha, there was Lazarus, there were the 12 disciples with Jesus. They were at Simon the leper's house. They're having dinner. There's banquet that's been prepared. Mary comes in. She breaks this flask open. She anoints Jesus with this sweet-smelling fragrance. And rather than the disciples and those assembled going, "Man, that is such a beautiful thing." What are they? What does Mark characterize them? They are what? They were indignant. They were offended. They took offense at Mary's act of worship. I wonder if you've ever been in an environment of people who worship differently than you're used to. Did you take offense at how they worshiped? I remember I was on a mission trip with a group of students to Biloxi, Mississippi, and we went to a church during Hurricane Katrina and kind of cleaning up after that huge disaster. And the church that we were partnering with was the Victory Full Gospel Christian Center. It was a black church, y'all. We were in the South. They worship very differently than we worship. We stuck out like the cream center in an Oreo cookie. It was obvious that we weren't from around there. We were a little bit uncomfortable the way that they worshiped because it was so different than the way I'm used to. And I could have become indignant. I could have judged them. Like, why are you doing this? Why are you running laps around the church? That's not right. But instead, it was like, "Man, God, you are at work here in a way that I've never seen and experienced. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of this. Thank you for allowing us the privilege of being hosted by these wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, they worship differently, but man, they love you, and that's obvious." But here we see in this situation in verse 4 of Mark 14, the disciples, they were indignant towards Mary for pouring out this gift. Why? Because they asked, why was this ointment what? Wasted like that. As if showing Jesus any kind of affection or connoting any kind of value to him was a waste. And look at the justification in verse 5. This ointment could have been sold for more than what? 300 denarii and then given to the poor. And they scolded her. We know that the chief person providing this indignation, this criticism, was none other than Judas. You see, Mary's extravagant outpouring of anointing Jesus with the nard and washing his feet did not go unnoticed. The disciples that were there, they took exception with Mary, and one in particular who we've read about, Judas Iscariot. Why? Because Judas held the money bag, and he would skim the top off. You see, the disciples questioned both Mary's motive and her action, not only demeaning her, but they also demeaned Jesus in the process. Why was this ointment wasted? Basically saying, "Mary, you did a foolish thing and you wasted it on Jesus." If you think about that, maybe that's sometimes our own approach. We hold back because maybe we're not as committed to following Christ, as loyal to Christ as we'd like to think we are. Maybe we hold back because, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but there's still a part of me that's not sure. That's going to hold something in reserve just in case. If we're honest with ourselves, I believe in Jesus, I trust him, but just in case, I'm going to keep my finger on this one thing. See, 300 denarii, as we recall, a denarii was a day's wage. So 300 denarii was equivalent to almost a full year's worth of wages. It's probably the most expensive thing that Mary possessed. It's probably the most costly thing. She probably had She had worked so hard to earn that, or maybe it was a gift, an heirloom that was passed down. And here she is, dumping the whole thing over Jesus. And Jesus doesn't just ignore what the disciples are saying, as the extravagant acts of love will be honored. Look at verses 6 and following. Jesus said to the disciples, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" Jesus is confronting their criticism. He's confronting their lack of loyalty. He's confronting their judgment, their hard hearts. It's so often that, and it's so easy for us to do that. If somebody does something that seems foolish to us or that seems out of keeping of what we think is acceptable, man, I don't know about you, but I sometimes go quick to judgment. I sometimes go, "Why would you do that? That seems foolish." Not knowing the person, not knowing their heart, and then thereby really assigning a motive to them. And that's what the disciples are doing. They're assigning a motive to Mary rather than allowing her to do freely that which she was compelled to do out of worship to Christ. Because what was perceived as a waste from the disciples was really an act of worship. "She has done this beautiful thing," Jesus says. "She's done this beautiful thing to me." What you think is a waste was actually an act of worship, and it's totally acceptable. Because Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows what's going to happen. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 7, "You will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Is Jesus condemning the poor? Is he insensitive to the poor? No, he's saying there will always be an element of the poor around you. And so there's always going to be opportunity for the church, for the body of Christ to provide and to serve and to do right by the poor. But Jesus was pointing out very clearly that you're not always going to have me around. You see, Jesus, he snaps the disciples back into reality that there will always be the opportunity to serve and care for the poor, but that they will not always have Jesus. He's going to die and ascend to the Father, just like he said over and over and over again. You see, Jesus will die. He will then be buried. And everything he said would happen is going to happen in the coming days. And Mary has anointed his body in a foreshadowing of his death. You see, Mary, she held nothing back, but look at verse 8. She has done what she could. And Jesus was challenging the disciples to follow her example, to be all in as well. He's saying, learn from her. Learn from her example, brothers. And then verse 9, he says, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And the fact that we're talking about this extravagant gift from Mary to the Lord Jesus is proof that verse 9 is true, right? And it kind of affirms back in chapter 13, verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My words will not pass away." And finally, extravagant acts of love will be contrasted with betrayal. Look at verses 10 and 11. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him," that is Jesus, "to them. And when the chief priests heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." You see, Mark seems to give a comparative relationship between Mary's extravagant love offering and Judas Iscariot's plan to betray Jesus. The chief priests were pleased with Judas's plan and his desire to betray his Lord, and they were able to negotiate a price of 30 pieces of silver, seemingly a pretty small pittance compared to the 300 denarii. You see, Judas didn't really care about the money. All he cared about was himself and advancing his cause. And so from that point forward, after he negotiates with the chief priests, Judas was actively looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And the thing is, Jesus knew all about this the whole time. Can you imagine having to navigate the final days of your life and knowing what's coming for you and knowing that one of the 12 men that you have handpicked to follow you is going to be your betrayer? And to still love him and to still invite him, to not kick him out immediately. That would be what I would do. Absolutely, no doubt. Buddy, you're gone. But Jesus didn't have that attitude. Jesus welcomed him. In fact, we read in John 13, after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, you know what? Judas was one of those disciples whose feet Jesus washed. Jesus still served him. If we look at Luke chapter 22, verses 3 through 6, and John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30, we read this, and we'll go to John's passage. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. In Luke 22, verses 3 through 6, Luke records that at this time, Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Both John and Luke record that Satan entered into Judas. And I've always been troubled by that a little bit. And what I think is that Judas was not possessed by Satan unwillingly. He didn't get overridden by Satan's influence, but rather Satan didn't override Judas's desire or will as though Judas was a puppet. Rather, the devil merely took part or inhabited that which was already prepared for him in Judas's heart and mind. Judas had already purposed in his heart and mind that he was going to betray Jesus. Satan just merely rode along for the ride, if that makes sense. Because Judas was not truly following Christ for the sake of following Jesus. In fact, William Barclay has a beautiful quote that it's quite lengthy, but I think it summarizes well Judas's motive. You see, both Luke and John say the same thing. They say that, quite simply, that the devil entered into Judas. In the last analysis, that is what happened. Judas wanted Jesus to be what he wanted him to be, not what Jesus wanted to be or who he even was and is. In reality, Judas attached himself to Jesus, not so much to become a follower of Jesus, as much as to use Jesus to work out the plans and the desires and schemes of what? His own ambitious heart. Church, I don't know what brought you to Jesus. I don't know what makes you attach yourself to Jesus. I don't know if it's because he truly is the Lord of your life, because you truly are submitted and surrendered to his lordship, or you're attached because you just don't want to go to hell. We all have different reasons why we attach ourselves to Jesus. Amen? Some noble, some not so noble. Judas was not attached to Jesus because he wanted to follow him, because he wanted to submit his life to Jesus' lordship, but rather to use Jesus to work out his own plans, his own desires, right? Remember that Jesus was thought of as the coming Messiah who would overthrow the Roman oppression. And Judas is like, "I want to get on that train. I want to be a part of that victory." And as Jesus came closer and closer to the cross, it became more and more apparent to Judas that this isn't going to work out the way I thought it would. And so in order to save my own neck, I need to betray Jesus so that I'm on the right side of history, if you will. Barclay goes on to say this. So far from surrendering to Jesus, Judas wanted Jesus to surrender to him. And when Jesus went his own way, the way of the cross, Judas was so incensed that he betrayed him. The very essence of sin is pride. The very core of sin is independence. The very heart of sin is the desire to do what we like and not what God likes. That is what the devil, Satan, the evil one, stands for. He stands for everything which is against God and which will not bow to God. That is the very Spirit which was incarnate in Jesus. And I dare say that sometimes that's the Spirit that's incarnate in us. Because we want Jesus to be formed after our own image. We want a Jesus that serves us. We don't want a Jesus that we have to serve and surrender ourselves to. So which of these two, Mary or Judas, best reflects yours and my attitude and behavior toward Jesus? That's the question. May I reflect the extravagance of Mary in giving all that I am and all that I have, the very best and even the very worst, because Jesus receives it all, amen? To give that to him, to genuinely delight in Christ, not just in what he gave for me and what he provides, but to genuinely find my delight in who Jesus is, the Son of God, the majestic King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why do we worship him? Because he's worthy of worship, amen? He's worthy of worship not because of what he gives us. He gives us new life and he gives us hope for eternal salvation. He gives us healing and hope and a family that's greater and bigger than anything that we could ever hope or imagine. Those are definitely benefits of following Jesus, but do I delight in his gifts or do I delight in the giver himself? Simply because he is worthy. And that is something, church, that we have to do. We have to do that soul work in and ourselves. We have to do that. We have to do that work. We have to come to that conclusion individually in our own heart and mind that, yes, I delight in the Son of God because he is the Son of God. Not because of anything I get from him, but because he's worthy. And until we cross that threshold, anytime that we try to approach Jesus, it's going to be because we want something from Jesus rather than we want to give all that we are to him. Does that make sense, church? And that's what we see with Mary and with Judas. True followers of Jesus will not hesitate to worship him with great love and sacrifice. What are you willing to give to the Lord today? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, which, Lord, it really does expose and call to us our motives individually and why we come to worship you. And Lord, are we all in, not just figuratively, but literally and genuinely willing to give all that we have, from the greatest possession down to the least worthwhile or worthy possession, to you for your sake? Not because of anything that we get in return, Lord, which is a gift from you, which is a part of your grace and mercy, but because, Lord, you deserve it. You are worthy. We are the created. You are the creator. And Lord, we owe you life. The life that we live is a gift from you. So at the very least, we can offer that back to you. But Lord, more than that, we want to give to you, Lord, that which possesses us. And Lord, sometimes if we're honest, some of us, we are possessed by our possessions, or we are possessed by a motive or a hard heart or whatever it might be, Lord. And Jesus, you're calling us to lay those things at your throne, at your feet, to pour out an offering of extravagant love, to hold nothing back. And yes, Lord, there will be some that criticize us. Yes, there will be some that get indignant. Even brothers and sisters in Christ will become indignant over the extravagance of our gifts to you. But Lord, we don't give those things. We don't do that for the sake of others or the applause or the approval of man. We do that because you are worthy. I'm reminded, Lord, of David as he danced before the ark of the Lord and his wife, Michal, saying, "Why are you so undignified, my Lord?" And David's response was, "I will be even more undignified than this in response to the worship of my God, the living God, who alone is worthy." So God, may you help us, Holy Spirit, to open our hearts and our hands and our minds, to hold nothing back, to hold nothing in reserve. And I don't know what that looks like for everyone in this room, Lord. That looked different in each of our lives. For some, it could be our possessions. For some, it could be relationships. For some, it could be a diagnosis and a hope for healing and an expectation that whatever that might be, Lord, I pray that we would hold nothing back because you are God and you are worthy. So Lord, I pray that you would have your way in me and through me, Holy Spirit, that my life would be a reflection of giving you all that I am, all that I have, oh, all that I could ever want to be for your glory. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.